Early, early in the morning, on Easter Sunday, just before dawn, I clattered the metal fire pit out of my car trunk, and I carried it to the dock in Overpeck Park. On my second, third, and fourth trips back to the car, I hauled logs, a small table, and a neatly packed bag of matches and a lighter, communion elements, a bottle of water, and a bowl. Before the first worshipers arrived, the scene was set before the rising sun, while white cloth gently flapping in the breeze, bowl carrying a reminder of our baptismal promises, the table set with the meal that Jesus left us, and a small fire crackling, traditional in the Easter vigil, a sign of light in the darkness, and a sign of Jesus as light of the world. With worshipers ready to greet the dawn and greet the risen Christ, all was complete. I learned more than a month later that some of those worshipers, including a former fire chief of the Leonia Fire Department, were a little nervous while they heard the good news of Jesus' resurrection that Easter morning. One kept looking over his shoulder to see if the police would rush in to cancel our Easter worship and cite the church with a violation of the open flame ordinance. Oops. Next year, maybe a lantern will be a safer way to represent the light of Christ among us. Fire can be a powerful and frightening thing. And yet, that is how the Holy Spirit made its splash on that Pentecost day, arriving with a violent rushing wind that surrounded and filled all those early followers of Jesus. Fire? Violent rushing wind? When we think of blazing flames or violent winds, when we think of rushing water, our minds probably go to natural disasters, tornadoes in the Midwest, wildfires in California, the Mississippi River flooding over its levees in the South and in the Midwest, and the wind spreading the fire, doing the utmost damage. Biblical theologian Marcus Borg compared the fire and the wind and the speaking in tongues as a mirror to the story of the Tower of Babel you find in Genesis. There, the men of the earth decide to build a tower that goes all the way up to the heavens so that they can really make a name for themselves. But when the Lord saw what they were building, God said, "Look, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse the language down there so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they left off building. Therefore, it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. While the story of the Tower of Babel does not describe a natural disaster, it does seek to explain the reason behind a humanity that is divided by language and region, how humanity lost its unity. But when the Holy Spirit made a splash, it is the opposite of what we saw in Babel. The multitude of languages is a gift, a movement toward unity rather than toward division. It is a sign of the universal nature of the gospel, that the good news belongs to all people of every gender, of every nation, every tongue, every age, and every class. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. God spoke through the prophet Joel. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Youth will see visions. The elders will dream dreams. Even slaves will receive the Spirit and prophesy. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This isn't just some otherworldly experience. It is physical. It is bodily. It is in the here and now. Last week, I heard about someone stepping outside his routine experience to speak a language that was much less familiar to him. These weren't spoken words. This language was a language of presence. It was the last day of school for a six-year-old boy named Matthias. But Matthias, who is on the autism spectrum, was refusing to go to school. You see, transitions can be quite challenging for him. And the idea of going from school where there is a reliable schedule and rhythm to be expected into the more relaxed state of summer just felt too overwhelming for Matthias. When his mom brought his brother to school, she caught sight of Matthias's teacher and asked if they could FaceTime her son to convince him to come to school. But that trick didn't work. Suddenly, the principal came walking by. He asked Matthias on the phone on FaceTime if he knew what was on the lunch menu today, which got Matthias quite curious. Then the principal asked, "Well, buddy, would it help if I just walk over to your house and pick you up and go to school? I've never been to your house." Yeah, that would work," the boy exclaimed with excitement. And within minutes, the principal had met the boy at his home, and they walked to school together, shooting the breeze, talking about the lunch menu, and about summer plans. The principal was able to connect in a language this boy could understand. It was a language of presence. And the boy was no longer stuck, and he could enjoy his last day of the first grade. Those gathered from the different nations heard of God's deeds of power in their own languages. The Holy Spirit didn't limit speech to the language of empire. The Holy Spirit didn't just come in the language of the Greeks, nor of the Galileans, and not even the language of the religious priests. They spoke in every language, and they were amazed and perplexed as they wondered, what does this mean? But instead of letting that question hang and let the wondering last a little longer, some sneered and brushed aside the wonder of what had happened, shutting down the possibility of God breaking in and suggesting instead a case of early morning drunkenness, because you know how those Galilean Jews are. Peter, however, knew better and did not allow the doubters to take control of the narrative. He stood up with the other 11 as backup and interpreted what had happened as the arrival of the Holy Spirit, just as the prophet Joel had spoken. Whoever controls the narrative has a lot of power. Last week, I watched a 4-part series on Netflix called When They See Us. I encourage you to watch it too. It tells of 5 black youth, ages 14 to 16, who were captured and falsely accused of rape and near deadly assault of a white woman in Central Park back in 1989. They were denied their civil rights as they were interviewed by detectives without their parents, without lawyers, without food or drink. They were coerced into finally giving confessions as they were told that they could go home once they confessed what they had done. Some of my New York friends remember this time. Maybe you do too. They remember how frightened they had been of sexual violence of that time. And that fear, combined with racist assumptions society had taught them about black men, caused them to believe the narrative that had been painted for them. 10 years after these black boys were arrested and had their youth taken from them, the real perpetrator, a white man, confessed to the crime. Now, director Ava DuVernay's amazing Netflix series offers a different narrative, and it is one that not only exposes the racism of the prosecution at the time, but it also reveals our own racism, the racism of all those willing to believe the lies that we have been fed decade after decade, even century after century, about the dangers of young black men. In Acts, the Holy Spirit made a splash, creating a new narrative that cut across race and all other divisions, and it was life-changing for all willing to receive it. Later, in chapter 2, we read that thousands were baptized, and just as I think Mexen was hoping would happen today. And then they broke bread together that day. It continues, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need, with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number of those who are being saved. Did you catch that? The natural response to receiving the Holy Spirit, the response to receiving baptism, is to share. Today we will enact these ancient and sacred practices in our own shared sacraments. We already did with Mila, our latest child to be blessed by these signs. Eric Christensen, who is my dearest friend from seminary and godfather to my child, is also the dean of the chapel at Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. In a recent article, he described the sacraments in this way, and I really want to share this with you now. He said, if these are the ritual acts we participate in week after week, they remind us of the reality of God's good creation and our place in it. The church has an immigration policy, and it's called baptism. In a world deeply divided over national identity, baptism says everyone is welcome. It preserves the integrity of our identities and unites us. Similarly, the abundance and sharing of communion, in which everyone is fed and there is enough for everyone, challenges a manufactured scarcity in which we work and overwork and there is not enough to go around, he said. If baptism is a church's immigration policy, then communion is our economic policy. As it turns out, no flaming fire pit is needed for the Holy Spirit to make a splash on us. What we need, we have. Bread and juice. We have water. We have the testimony of how others have received the Spirit, how they followed Jesus and how they understood God. And we have one another in our own testimonies, in our flesh, varied in gender and color, diverse in tongue and age, ready to share the narrative for how God is at work in the world. We have our breath, which in the Bible, both in Greek and in Hebrew, is the same word used for spirit. With us and through us, a new and restored creation is coming. Praise be. Amen.